Beloved, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I will read from verse 1 down through verse 17. So hear now the word of the living God. And therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And may the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. Beloved, it's my desire this morning to talk to you about the complexities of the Christian life. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that would argue against the Christian life being very complex, and sometimes it's very difficult to understand exactly what God is doing with us, to us, through us, and around us. The book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 12, gives us answers to that question. That is, what are we to expect in the Christian life? How do we discern the things that we're going through? How are we to make use of the complexities and the various degrees of difficulties that each one of us face? And all of us do face these complexities and difficulties. Every individual here is struggling with something. Every family here is struggling with something. There are complexities to each that's unique to every family here. I mean, we could sit down with every family and we could begin to listen to that family explain the complexities of the Christian life and how God is working in them and through them and what the things that He's doing to them in order to bring Himself glory and bring that family into greater maturity of the Christian life. And I hope to, in the only way that I can in a week, humanly way, preach this portion of Scripture to you to help bring some clarity to some of those complexities and some answers to some of those difficulties so that when we leave here this morning, we would have a better understanding of what our life as Christians is all about. Now, beloved, I'm going to tell you, it's very advantageous. I thought about this, and I preached through the book of Hebrews, and I got to thinking, dang, these 17 verses in one standing behind the pulpit. I think it took me 3 months to get through these 17 verses. So I'm going to, abbreviate and abridge and edit, but praise the Lord that His name will be glorified and that those things that we need to hear will be heard, and that we would give by His grace a response worthy of such a precious, precious word. Now, beloved, Hebrews is a book that's very unique among the New Testament. And what makes the book of Hebrews so unique is that it's wholly dedicated to explaining the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, now, you're thinking, well, I thought the whole Bible was about Jesus. It is. But no other book like the book of Hebrews exposits and explains in detail Jesus Christ and His work, His life, His sacrifice, and His mediation as our prophet, priest, and king. The whole book is dedicated to exhibiting the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than the angels. He is greater, beloved, than anything we can see and not see. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior, and the book of Hebrews has as its theme the superlative nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the theme of Hebrews, broadly. That's the theme that we will be working inside of. And so, as the purpose is to set forth these superlative qualities of Christ and how they affect us, how they impact our lives. That is, throughout the book of Hebrews, we are commanded to consider Jesus. Though we're not going to look and address all those passages, we can't do that. But, beloved, when the author of Hebrews commands us to address with considering the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a command, and it means to give ourselves over to this great meditation and consideration and thought. That means we are to fully, with all of our strength, contemplate with our brains and our minds and our hearts Jesus Christ and how it, Him, His work, His sacrifice, His mediation affects me in this circumstance, this situation, with this sin, or with this strength, or with this this family, or with this group. No matter what the case may be, is to consider Jesus first. Consider Christ. There are several purposes to the book. That means not only is Christ the theme of it, but there are several purposes that the author wrote the book. And we're going to look at some of these. The first purpose we should just briefly consider is that the author of Hebrews wrote this treatise on the person and work of Jesus Christ to advance regressing Christians. To advance these Christians that had begun to regress in their Christian walk, in their Christian maturity and understanding. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, here the author of Hebrews wants to explain another wonderful quality of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to explain Christ's priesthood by explaining Melchizedek. And he says, I wish I could even go on this great treatise of Melchizedek, but look at verse 11. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk rather than solid food. Beloved, there is a possibility that someone here this morning has begun to regress and has fallen back. There was a time when there was a greater maturity in your life. Well, the book of Hebrews is for you. And the call to you this morning is to advance in the Christian faith, to consider Jesus Christ, and to be provoked and moved to do just that. And we, by God's grace, would offer to you milk so that you can begin to take those steps in regaining that ground that you have lost. Second reason, the purpose of writing the book of Hebrews is to provoke dispassionate Christians. The first one, to advance. The second reason is to provoke dispassionate Christians. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. The author says, not like the covenant which I have made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord. That word there, that they did not continue, is to be a point of indifference and apathy. They become dispassionate about the things of God. And you may be here this morning and you may be on that path of becoming dispassionate or indifferent to the things of God. Maybe you've been there for a long time. The book of Hebrews and this message this morning is for you. And beloved, I want to tell you, there's just, you know, it's kind of like a child that talks back to its parents. It's so unbecoming. It just makes you cringe. It makes you cringe when Christians don't act like Christians. You know, you just, you know, particularly when I meet someone and nowadays they know you're a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have no problem just letting a string of profanity go, just as, you know, as long as a paragraph. And they think it's acceptable, and it just makes you cringe. This dispassionate things towards holiness and the things of God. They become indifferent and apathetic to those things. They no longer matter. Beloved, the book of Hebrews was written to provoke these dispassionate Christians to a greater zeal and love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to consider Him. There's a third reason, and this is a scary one. There's a third reason, and that is to warn rebels. The book of Hebrews has been called the epistle of warning by many scholars. It takes seriously these backslidden condition of some people. It contains, beloved, in this book, very serious and stern warnings, and the thread that runs through all of these warnings are all tied to God's Word. This is what God is saying to you. This is God speaking to you. Listen and don't harden your hearts. If the children of Israel in the wilderness did not heed the voice of God and they perished, how much more you under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more will you perish if you do not heed the voice of God? Let's look at some of these warnings together because, beloved, if we take seriously God's Word, we should understand that these warnings are designed by Almighty God to bring fear and trembling to every believer. And guess what you're supposed to do when you're warned? Tremble. What are you supposed to do when God gives a stern warning in the Word? You are to tremble. What do you do when your sons and daughters, when your father and your mother give you that authoritative, stern warning? What do? You tremble before them because you know they're going to carry it out. And so let's look at some of these warnings that God has put in His Word to design for the purpose of moving us from any type of rebel position. Look at chapter 2. Now, he just talked about the superlative nature of Christ over the angels. And he says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And you see there, how will we neglect so great a salvation if we don't heed these warnings and the Word that's been so graciously given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn over to chapter 3. And this is probably, to me, one of the most serious warnings in here because it has dealing with an unbelieving heart, a heart that is deceptive in many ways. And beloved, hey, let's all of us confess this, that our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are slippery, and we cannot personally know it fully, and we cast ourselves to the revelation of God. We cast ourselves to God's clear revelation that our hearts might be exposed. We're going to look at a passage in just a second to back that up. In Hebrews 3, look at verse 6. He's talking about how Christ is better than Moses, and Moses was really good. Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ is even more faithful and better. He said, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, over his whole house, whose house we are, if we hold fast with confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not heed, shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we could go on and keep reading that passage, but I think you get the point. The point is that we are called to heed the voice of God in His Word, in His revelation, and when we refuse to do so, it's the beginning, the workings of a deceitful, unbelieving heart. That's the evidence of an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart does not what? Heed the voice of God. And He says, don't be deceived by this. Don't let everybody tell you you're doing okay. Encourage one another to what? To obey the clear revelation of God. Now, notice this aspect of this warning. This is what makes this warning to me very frightening, and that is, while it's still called today. Now, beloved, here's what you need to think about. You may not have tomorrow, and I'm not talking about dying. There are things worse than dying. Dying isn't the most worst thing. It isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. There are other things worse than dying. One of them is living this life without God and in rebellion to Him. And He says, you need to heed the voice today while it is still called today. You need to take this moment, this hour, because grace is being offered now. And it may not be offered tomorrow. Remember, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. What does that mean? That means God can offer it and God can withdraw it. It's sovereignly offered. God is not promised to offer grace upon grace upon grace until it's completely exalted. He says, today is the day to heed these warnings and to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing near to the throne of grace. Turn over to Hebrews 4. I'm just going to show you an application of this in verse 12, because this is why the Word of God is so very important. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see here that after He gives this warning, and He talks about the Lord's Day, the remaining aspect of rest, and He says over here in verse 11, He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like those who fell away from grace. He says in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, and joints, and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, beloved, I just want to say a few things about this text, because how do you yield yourself, and how do you begin to make use of the means of grace offered to you? Commit yourself to the Word of God. Cast yourself to the clarity of the Word of God, because it fillets us open. It goes deep into our hearts. And it discerns our intentions if we'll what? Listen to the Word. If we will say, okay, I think this or I believe this, but the Word of God says this. Hebrews 4:12 is talking about lay yourself open and let God, who sees all things, tell you what He sees. And then do it. Repent of it. Accept it, embrace it, and follow the Word of God. So, beloved, we're to cast ourselves open. I mean, the Word of God, it just separates us and brings us and lays us bare before the mighty eyes of God. So we see there are several warnings, and you have another one in chapter 5, chapter 6. Six warnings in all, and you have two in chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is an epistle of warning. And so when we get to these places of warnings, beloved, the warning, we must tremble before God. And then there's this last aspect and purpose of the book of Hebrews, and this is what we're going to focus most of our attention on, and that is to encourage the weak and needy. To encourage the weak and needy. The book of Hebrews was written to groups of Hebrew Christians who were struggling greatly in their faith and perplexed over how to continue. Should I continue? Is this worth even continuing? Weak and needy. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I exhibit all of these purposes every now and then and need to be corrected as a rebel. How do you just correct rebels? You don't just correct them. You got to somehow manhandle them. And the Word of God manhandles me at times. The Word of God corrects and builds me up and gives me that sturdy position I need in order to face the trials and tribulations of the day. I need encouragement, and Hebrews provides that encouragement. Look at chapter 12, the chapter that we read, and look at verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 12 says this, "For consider Him," talking about Christ, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, beloved, which one of these are you this morning? Do you need encouragement? Do you need that stern warning? Do you need the Holy Spirit to grab you by the collar and to shake you and get your attention? Do you need the Holy Spirit to put fear in you? Do you need to advance? Some of you children, I think this is where some of Christian covenant children tend to regress in the faith. And I encourage you to take heed to the purpose of Hebrews, and to not regress in the faith, but remember that your mom and dads have put all this prayer, time, and energy taking you to church, putting you under the means of grace so that you would advance in the Christian faith. Our desire as parents is to see our children be more solid than we are in the faith, that our children would know more than we do in the faith. So I would encourage you covenant children to make sure that you have not regressed in the faith or maybe become dispassionate. You know, your mom and dad ask you if you've been praying lately. Well, no, I haven't been praying. Why? I don't know. No good reason. I just haven't been praying. You know, we need to repent of those things, and we need to become passionate again about Jesus. I mean, we need to become passionate about the means of grace, the things of God, His church, His kingdom on earth. We need to become passionate about His reign at the right hand of God. It's a reality, beloved. It's a reality. You say, "I can't see it." Yes, you can. With faith, you can see it with the eyes of faith. Remember, the Christian walk is not won by sight. It's won by faith, believing and trusting and resting in the almighty promises of God. That's where we are. And that's what we want to do. Now, in the book of Hebrews, or in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author uses highly figurative, highly charged figurative language and to develop mental imagery of the Christian life. And we're going to look at those in just a second. I mean, throughout Hebrews 12, and really throughout the whole book, but in Hebrews 12, he uses highly figurative language to describe for us the complexities and the difficulties of the Christian life. Now, why would the author of Hebrews write that way? Why would he use such a style? Well, there are several reasons we need to understand why the author may write with such vivid imagery. And the first one may be to make an impression upon us. That is, he uses the aspect of a race to describe the Christian life. He uses the aspects of a father disciplining his children as explaining the Christian life. He uses the aspect of illness and all of these other things that we're going to look at in just a moment. And he could be doing that to impress us with the degrees and the vividness of the Christian life. So when you walk out of here, you don't forget it. You say, well, you know how the fathers always ask, son, what did you learn today in church? Jesus. Daughter, what did you learn today in church? Jesus. You know, we've trained them to say Jesus to everything. And we hope that by using this imagery, and the author by using this imagery in chapter 12 of Hebrews, that we'll be impressed with understanding the Christian life clearer than we had before. So, to make an impression, that is, highly figurative language tends to make an impression. It's better than using simple, direct words and statements. I mean, you know, sometimes, for example, and I'm not saying I'm advocating this all the time, but though I have succumbed to this statement with my children, sometimes I get a better reaction instead of saying, "I wish you hadn't done that," to, "What were you thinking? Are you crazy? You could have hurt yourself. You could have hurt your brother. You could have hurt your sister. What's wrong with you?" Now I'm being a little facetious to make a point that this imagery and this passion does get our attention. It causes us to wake up and to say, "Hey, I need to listen to what this my mom and my dad say." So there's that first. It makes an impression. Secondly, highly figurative language serves as a sign for us. It's a sign. I mean, you know, hopefully from now on, when you think about a race and whenever a father disciplines his children or a mother disciplines the children, you begin to think about your Christian life. You think about a race. You think about Christian life. You think about the elements involved. You think about an illness, and we're going to look at that in a second. So it serves to give us signs. And beloved, we need signs, and the reason we need signs is because we're weak. The Lord's Supper is a sign. Signs do something. I mean, you don't even have to say the word stop on a stop sign. You just see that symbol, and what do? You start stopping. You know what it means. Or you see the little circle with the line through it. You know, that's don't do it. That's bad. You know, don't go swimming in this water. There's turtles that'll eat you in here or something. You understand that you're not supposed to do it. So there's these signs. Let me give you a biblical sign, even though I've used some secular signs. I mean, like Mount Zion is called the church. Mount Zion was an impressive mountain. It wasn't just some little bitty hill. It was an impressive mountain. And here the church is called Mount Zion. So now, you know, we don't have mountains in South Georgia. All right. So I don't have this type of imagery down there, but you do. I mean, I think there's some, you know, larger hills around here than we've got down there. And you just think about the church and this impressive mountain, or when we go to the family conference, these mountains, it's to impress upon us that the kingdom of God, the church, is like this mountain. Well, it's not going to be washed away anytime soon. So I think you get the picture. And then the third reason that figurative language becomes so important is because it serves to aid. All right, don't get mad at me. It serves to aid the dull and immature. Figurative, highly charged figurative language serves to impress the dull-minded and the immature. It incites interest in those who are dull and have a hard time comprehending just the simple words and statements and directions. It helps the immature understand serious doctrines that they would not otherwise be able to grasp. So this highly figurative language helps us in understanding the Christian life in such a way, hopefully it's impressed upon us, that we wouldn't easily forget it and that we would benefit this week from remembering these images. Now, how does the author of Hebrews use this figurative language to impress upon us and to help us and aid us in our dullness or immaturity? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 12, and I'm going to show you these examples. Verse 1 through verse 3, the author of Hebrews describes the Christian life as a race. He likens the Christian life unto a race. In verse 4 through 11, he describes the Christian life as likened unto a family, but particularly the discipline of a father and a son. That is, and the Christian life is likened to a child living at home, and the parents love him deeply and encourage him through the correction and discipline of his behavior for the purpose of his improvement. The Christian life is like that. A third way the Christian life is likened unto, and these can be attached to this aspect of fatherly discipline in a race, is found in verse 12 through 13. And here we have this description of illness. We have a description of illness. The Christian life can be likened to an illness. Sometimes we may be spiritually sick and we need improving. And we are to make ourselves well again, as we'll see when we look at this text. But the Christian life can be likened unto an illness. And then, lastly, for this morning, verse 14 through 17, and this is the most complex and most difficult to explain, but the Christian life is likened unto a post-war condition. I want you to picture in your mind a city. And I'm going to explain this in just a second. Picture in your mind a city that has experienced victory. We have victory, but now there are lingering, there's work that needs to be involved now that the battle and the war has been won. We are called to labor and to reconstruct that city. And we are to do this as Christians because Jesus Christ has won the victory. The devil is a defeated foe, beloved. He's not going to be. He is defeated. And we need to understand that God has called us to reconstruct our lives as if we were living in this post-war situation and condition where we begin reconstructing every aspect of our life, pursuing peace with God and with one another. And that word means to put into order. That is, we begin to put into order these things because that's what God's told us to do. All right, now that's the four, at least, places or the illustrations or analogies that we're going to liken the Christian life unto. Now let's begin back up at the first one and just make some applications because we can't exposit or address every detail to these because, like I said, we'd be here 3 months. And I get hungry about 12:31 o'clock. And I know you do too. But we're going to move and go. We're going to go as far as we can, and hopefully the Lord will allow us to get through the majority of this. Now, let's look at that first analogy of the Christian life. The author of Hebrews says the Christian life is like a race. And, beloved, when you think about a race, when we look back over here at verse 1, we see here that he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, the first thing we need to realize is that what an encumbrance is to the runner, sin is to the believer. What an encumbrance is to the runner, sin is to the believer. Now, beloved, if you show up to run a race in an overcoat and big old army boots, scuba diving weighted belt, I'm sorry, you're not going to do well. Nobody's going to even take you seriously. These encumbrances to the runner, it's encumbering his performance as he runs the race. And beloved, that's what sin is for us in the Christian life. Sin is an encumbrance for us. They hinder our productiveness in the kingdom of God. They hinder our peace with God, our peace with one another. Sin is an hindrance for the Christian. Now, beloved, I'm not talking about the big ones here. We'll talk about some big ones in just a second. I'm talking about the little ones. Those little ones. Those little sins that we are so easily just willing to just ignore. Now, let me tell you, those sins add up. And if you're not addressing the little things, I promise you, you will be addressing the big things. If you are not busy addressing the little sins in your life, those things that you think are no big deal, I can handle this, this is no problem, it's only a matter of time before those little sins become big sins, and then you will be addressing those sins and many other issues that come along with that. The runner must free himself from any encumbrance that allows him to run this race in such a way that he might win it. That's the goal. I mean, you don't run a race unless you think you're going to win. He wants to run. He wants to do it the best that he can. He wants to give it his best effort. And he wants the prize at the end of the race. And beloved, that's the way we are to live this life. So many Christians fall back because, oh, Christ is so wonderful. He's done all these things. It just makes me sit back and not accomplish anything. That's sinful, and that's what the attitude that the author of Hebrews is addressing. No, because of the superlative nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should not cause you to regress, but to advance with greater vigor and strength than you ever had before, considering Jesus. Because He has done these things, I'm ready to give it my all. I'm ready to give it 100%, all my strength, to all of these efforts. And beloved, we grow tired and wearisome in doing these things, and we need the love of the Christian brethren. We need the means of grace. I'm not saying we're supermen and superwomen. That's not the point. The point is, though, our desire is to give it everything we have. To run this race, to run this Christian life, to stand like Paul when he said, I'm about ready to be poured out like a drink offering. That's what he told the church. He said, but I can stand before God and I can say I've done all I can. Are we going to be able to do that? Are you going to be able to stand before God and say, I did all I could do? I'm going to tell you, beloved, things are going to get clearer on your deathbed. If you are allowed a deathbed experience, I pray that I am. I don't want to go quickly. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? I want to go on a deathbed experience, and I want an opportunity to talk to my family. I want an opportunity to talk to my children. I want them to pray prayers that I can hear. I want them to sing hymns that I can hear. I want them to read the Word of God. I want to hear them testify and confess, oh, Daddy, you did the best you could. You handed down the grace of the gospel to us, and we shall continue the course of life. That's what I want to hear. But if you haven't done those things, what's going to happen? You're going to lay on your bed and you're going to have all kinds of regret. That don't mean you're not going to be ushered in by angels into the kingdom of heaven. It just means you know you didn't do all you could do. Now that can be avoided. It can be avoided if you understand the Christian life is like a race. All right. We, as Christians, must take sin seriously. And we must address them with repentance and diligence and not become accustomed to sin. Remember this, beloved. I mean, I want, again, using the analogy, I mean, if a runner comes in and he's got on combat boots and he's got on a weighted belt and he's got on a weighted vest and all these things and he tells you he's going to run the race, you're not going to take him seriously. And it's hard to take a Christian seriously that don't address sin. It's hard to take a Christian seriously that's not taking care of these little sins in their lives and they just ignore them. And let me tell you this, those sins are the enemy. They're the enemy. There's nothing good that's ever going to come out of one sin. Do you ever think about that? Nothing good that can ever come out of the smallest of sin but death. Sorrow and misery. Every sin will give you that. Every sin, no matter how small, will offer to you death, sorrow, and misery. So we must address these little sins in our life. Now, beloved, what's the goal of the Christian life as it's compared to the race? Well, our goal, I mean, the runner's goal is to win, to receive the crown of victory. Our goal is Christ-likeness. What's your goal of your life? To be prosperous? To have a large bank account? To leave your family a large inheritance? To have a paid-for house, paid-for vehicles? None of those things are bad. But is that the goal? Is that your life is summed up in those material aspects of life? But, beloved, your goal is to be shaped and conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your goal is to be conformed, to look like Christ, to act like Christ, and to be Christ-like in every aspect of life. That's what it means for us. And, beloved, we know that this race, just like any race, has a beginning and an end. Our race began the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will end when we stand before Him. it will end when we stand before Him. So the Christian life is like a race. Second analogy or picture of the Christian life is that of family discipline, found in verse 4 through 11. And again, there's so much more I can even say about the race, but time moves us on. Verse 4 down through verse 11, Christian life is described in the aspect of family discipline. Now, I can't read all of these, but I want to point out two verses, and that's verse 7 and verse 11. Verse 7 says this, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" In verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Beloved, the Christian life is like family discipline. If you are a child and you are in a family, you hopefully are receiving discipline. Because the author of Hebrews is pointing out that if you are not in a family context or situation and you are not under discipline, then you are illegitimate. You're not a son at all. And that's the correlation that he makes with the Christian life. Because remember, these Hebrew Christians were in suffering mode. They were being persecuted and they had this question, why? Why? Why do I have to go through this? Why is this happening? Why? I know none of us have ever asked that question, but they were asking that question. And the author of Hebrews begins to point out that the Christian life is like a father disciplining his children, and he wants to encourage them with the truth that if you are being disciplined and that you are under the disciplining and chastening hand of God, you're a son, you're a daughter. That is, verse 6, that discipline is a sign of affection and love. Discipline is a sign of affection and love. Any parent that will not discipline the child does not love that child. So, we love them way too much to spank them. No, you love yourself way too much to express the energy to spank them and to discipline them. Now, beloved, that's the Word of God, and we'll look at a couple of passages here. Now, what's the purpose of discipline? What purpose does discipline serve? Well, I think simply, for the sake of this morning in our text, two purposes. Discipline serves two purposes. Number one, it serves to correct. Correct. Discipline serves to correct us, that is, to change our minds and behavior about some, or change our minds about some behavior and practice. It's to correct us that we would hate it, not like it, and not even attempt to try to do it again. That is, the purpose is to correct sinful behavior, lawless behavior, unrighteous behavior, to cause us and to promote righteousness. Serves to correct us, turn us from evil. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him seeks him with correction. He who loves him seeks the child with correction. That is, the parent lovingly or displays his love and affection for the son by turning the son and or daughter from the lawless behavior to the godly and holy behavior, the righteous behavior. You see, anytime we discipline just for the sake of just being angry or for the sake of I told you something, that's not biblical, godly discipline. That is, when we discipline, and no parent's ever done it perfectly, and we'll do it perfectly, but when we discipline, the purpose is to incite our children to greater obedience and faith in the Word of God. Love for Him, affection for Him. The best thing that we can hand down to our sons and our daughters is the love of God. You know, when your children, hey, I practice this with small children, when they tell you they love you, Mama, I love you, Daddy, I love you, say, oh, thank you so much for your love, but I want you to love God more than you love me, because God's worthy of it. I'm a weak father. I'm a weak mother. But God is so worthy of your affection and love. Love me, but love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's our duty as godly parents. So, discipline serves to correct us. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We all have experienced this to some degree, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's correction. We are to establish in our homes that sin brings pain. Now, this is something that parents have some issues with. I mean, it's hard to get the child's attention when you try to correct the child when they have three diapers on. It just doesn't work. You got to get that child's attention. You have to bring some sharp pain so that you can make that child understand there's a correlation between unrighteousness and pain and sorrow. There's a correlation between lawlessness and affliction. You need to teach them and address them at the earliest days that when I disobey God, it costs something and it's painful. Because ultimately what's going to happen is be cast in the lake of fire where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for an eternity, beloved. Oh, a father and mother that loves their child will discipline. Well, God loves us. And He disciplines us to change our behavior. So He corrects us as well. He sometimes hands us over to our sins, and He lets our sins discipline us in such a way that we are so shocked that we go, I don't want to do that again. Ever do that again. In fact, I thought I liked it, but now I hate it, and I hate it more with a vengeance now because God has scourged me by that sin. And there's a second aspect to discipline, and it's prohibitive. That is, it's designed to prohibit us from even wanting to do sinful things. It's to keep us from evil. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from a child. You shall not strike him with a rod. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from hell. So there's this prohibitive aspect to discipline. There's a, you could say it this way, it's going to be very theological. There's an eschatological view to discipline. All right, you like that? There's an eschatological view. That is, there's a future purpose to present discipline. And that is to cause us to miss hell. And just as we are corrected in the small things, beloved, and just the things that God is doing with us, the Christian life is like a household where there's discipline taking place. Now, what's the goal of discipline? Well, I read verses 7 and 11 because they explain the goal of discipline. And the goal of discipline is not the discipline itself. But the goal is to create perseverance and endurance under the discipline. That is, it's not just for the sake of discipline. We discipline. Well, we discipline in our family. Well, so what? Do you discipline with the aspect of training that child to understand the discipline? Why they have that discipline? Is it correcting immediate behavior? Is it correcting eschatological behavior? What are the strengths and weaknesses of that child? You know, we call the disposition of that child. If they have the tendency to be very fleshly or conniving, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the parent says, well, I've never had a problem with little Billy Joe. See, Billy Joe is the kind that never says anything, but behind the scenes, he's very compliant up front, but behind the scenes, he's a terror. Boy, he breaks down whenever Mom and Daddy looks at him. You know, it's kind of like my little brother. I mean, my dad just had to say something to him, and as soon as my dad grabbed his arm, my little brother went limp. And he started repenting. He started crying out for mercy. He started making promises, I'm never going to do this again. And I mean, by the time my dad could get him back to the room, he was worn out and barely spanked him. Now, I was the opposite. I was thinking, I'm not crying here. You're not going to make me cry. And, of course, he'd make me cry. It just took a little while. And, you know, so there's this aspect of correction and training for discipline's sake. That is, not just for the discipline, but that so that it would do what God has designed it to do, and that is to create in every one of His children perseverance. Perseverance. That's the goal. The goal is twofold: to create and cause us to endure and persevere. That's what verse 7 says. For it is for discipline that you endure. This training, this aspect, that's what the word discipline means. It's this training, this school of righteousness is taking place. And secondly, verse 11, that we would bear the fruit of righteousness and holiness. Now here's a test, tangible test that you sit back and you repent. You know, you ask God to forgive you and you move on and you continue to struggle and struggle and struggle with these sins. You have to ask yourself, man. The Bible says repentance, true repentance, leads to the fruit of righteousness. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, if that's not taking place, have I truly repented? Have I sincerely repented? Have I called upon God to grant to me the grace of repentance so that I might exhibit the fruit of righteousness and holiness? Now, beloved, that is the goal. The fruit of holiness and righteousness. And when we bear up under these things, the goal is that we don't become bitter. Well, you know, many people love to pride themselves in, well, we're being disciplined. You know, you meet some people, they love to always be complaining about something. They love to always tell you what's bad in their life rather than what's positive. Some people are absolute experts in the negative things of life. And we need to be experts in the positive things of life. I mean, we need to be able to, leave that brand of seeing our lives, that understanding, and we need to focus on what God is doing. The goal is righteousness and holiness in every aspect, in a personal nature, in a personally, in a family, in a church, in a society and culture. Righteousness is the goal of discipline. The Christian life is like a school in which we are being trained to act like Christians. That's what it is. We are being trained to think, to talk, to walk like Christians. We are being Christianized by the discipline of the Almighty Father. Now, how do we know we're fainting under the disciplining hand of God? Well, there are several ways to recognize this, and all of us will be very familiar with these, but how do you know you're fainting? Well, the first thing, we know we're fainting when we do what the text says, and that is when we begin to despise the discipline. Now, that's tough for all of us. I'm going to tell you, it's convicting to me. I found myself lying on the floor one time when I read one of the Puritans about providence and the Puritans' aspect of providential trials in your life, and the Puritans held this mindset: it was a sin to pray that God relieved you of that trial. It's sin for the Christian to pray, God, take this trial from me, remove it. He said, because a Christian ought to be praying, Lord, you brought this trial into my life sovereignly by your grace, and so you therefore know I need something to be trained by it. So take it, Father, only when I've learned from the school of affliction what you had me to learn. Take it, Father, from me only when I graduate from being a freshman to a sophomore to a junior, and a junior to a senior. Lord, don't take this affliction away until I learn the lessons that you have for me to learn. I'm going to tell you, that changes your perspective about difficulties, right? When we despise those afflictions. Secondly, when we complain about our circumstances, because to complain about them is to act like the children of Israel in the desert. They complained, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too dry, it's too wet, we've got too much quail, we don't have enough quail. I mean, they were constantly murmuring and complaining, and what God says in Hebrews 3 is He hated it for them. He hated them for it. That is, we understand that these circumstances are from a father, not with a rod of destruction, but with a rod with tears in his hand that is doing what? correcting us and changing us and moving us to be more like Jesus. And thirdly, when we blame others for what God is actively doing in our lives. I blame so much on my wife in the past. You know, these things convict me. Well, I could be a better husband if I had a better wife. I could be a better minister if I had better parishioners. I could be a better friend if I had better friends. That's sinful. It's sin. And all it does is exposes our own weaknesses and the neediness of our own lives, beloved. We can't blame others for what God is actively doing to us, in us, with us, through us, and around us. It's God. He's the Father. And then our last evidence of growing weary and faint under the disciplining hand of God is becoming apathetic to holiness. I'm holy enough. Hey, I'm not like that person. I'm reformed. Becoming apathetic to the progression of the Christian life and practice. The Christian life is like a school, is like a family in the school of righteousness. And beloved, let's look at our third analogy of the Christian life, and it's likened as to an ill person. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb, verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The Christian life, beloved, is described as someone with paralysis. Now, this is a hindrance to a family and a runner, right? If you have weak hands and paralyzed knees, it's going to be hard to run a race. If you have weak hands and paralyzed knees, it's going to be hard for that home to function because it's spending its time catering to the illness. It describes a spiritual condition. The hands are used to serve God. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 11. God blesses the work of diligent hands. And so the antithesis is that He curses the hands who makes idols and serves other gods. Hands are used in the Bible. Is connected to the heart. Psalm 78 verse 72. The righteous shall put forth their hands, or shall not put forth their hands to evil. And hands are associated with the worship of Jehovah, the triune God. It says the hands in Psalm 134 and verse 2, hands are used as we worship God. And these are the same way, beloved. Here's what the text talks about, these knees being feeble or paralyzed in the original Greek. Ulcers on the knees, or these weak, paralyzed knees, would be the curse of sinful living. It'd be some judgment or some affliction that God has brought into their lives. You know what? You know where you found that? Deuteronomy 28 talks about ulcers on the knees of those who break God's law. Ulcers on the knees of those who break God's law? John Gill said this about Deuteronomy 28:35, he said, God strikes the parts of the body that are the most painful and not easily cured. Why? To get your attention. You know, we live in a culture of just of ease. We don't feel good, pop a pill. We don't, you know, we need some energy, pop a pill. We need, I mean, whatever you want to do, we've got it. I mean, there's great advancements in medical technology. We praise God for it. I mean, who would suffer with all this pain and stuff if we've got some medicine? But, understand, there is something very vivid and very clear and very real about pain. It causes us to remember our finiteness. It causes us to reflect upon God's infiniteness. He is the infinite, sovereign, and triune God. You're here, you are lying in bed because you have a cold. And you can barely even keep your eyes open. They're running, your nose is running. It's a small little bitty germ. You've got to put it under a microscope, brought this big old healthy person down. And you're thinking, I'm weak. God is powerful and strong, and I need His strength. And beloved, the Christian life can be described as an illness, and a spiritual illness. And I could go on to even bring out those passages that talk about health that comes to the body when they obey the Word of God. There are several passages. Timothy deals with it. Proverbs deals with it. There's health that comes to the soul, to those who repent and follow after God. And beloved, we must remember that when we find ourselves in this condition, look at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. The command is for you to do something about your illness. That verb there is inciting the person who is weak to get up, correct their weakness, take the medicine they need to repent of their sins and to begin the race again. To begin to be instructed by the Father's discipline. That person, whoever finds themselves in this weak, illness, lethargic, apathetic condition, must repent and restore himself. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. Lastly, let's look at our fourth analogy of the Christian life. And in verse 14 down through 17, the Christian life here is likened to this post-war stricken era. And I know that's confusing to some, but I want to explain it. Notice the command. The command is this: pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will serve the Lord. There is decisive victory in Jesus Christ, but there is also the work of reconstruction. Yes, we've been saved by grace. Yes, Satan can no longer touch us. Yes, our sins have been cleansed. Yes, we are sons and daughters of God. We are adopted into His family. Yes, we have Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. But, beloved, we must begin the reconstruction of our minds and our thinking, our hearts and our emotions, and our actions and our bodies, as we begin to impress upon every area of our being the Word of God, and we must reconstruct not only ourselves, but our homes, our churches, our societies and cultures and disciplines of any type of entertainment science that may be available. Everywhere we have influence, we are to reconstruct it under the Word of God. That's our duty. That's the command we have. We are to pursue peace. I wish I could go into describing all of the facets of peace, but we don't have time. Our orders, our marching orders as soldiers in God's army is to pursue peace and to pursue holiness. Now, beloved, this peace has to do with an objective order. It's to align and order everything in our lives and everywhere where we have influence under God's Word. Anything that's out of line with God's Word is not in order. Anything out of line, out of line of God's law is not in order, and it's not going to bring peace. You want peace? Line up with God's law. You want peace? Pursue holiness. You want peace? Obey these commands. Because you have to have peace with God and peace with men. Right, being right. Peace is being right with God and right with others. Peace is important because we no longer have to focus on the conflict, the battle, the war. Jesus has won it. And now we can spend all of our energy towards the positive changes of our lives. That is, we no longer have to worry about even sin. Why? Sin has been severed. It's no longer the master over us. We've been brought into a relationship with Jesus, and now we can focus on holiness. Sin no longer, Romans 6 says, has mastery over you, your sons and daughters of Christ. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus in holiness. Remember what he says. Without holiness, without this pursuit, no one will see the Lord. That's stern. And God is holy, and He desires for us to be holy, His children to be holy. And what does it mean to be holy? Well, it carries a variety of meanings. The first thing that I want to point out to you. It means to be set apart. It means to be called unto God Himself. He has brought us out of the world and He's translated us into the kingdom of light. We are no longer sons of Satan, but now sons of God. It means to be set apart. It means to be in a cleansed condition. We have been purified and washed from our sins. Hebrews 9 talks about the cleansing of the conscience. Something the blood of bulls and goats cannot accomplish. The blood of Jesus does. He cleanses our conscience. It means to be. It carries the meaning of righteous thoughts and habits and words and actions. Romans chapter 6. It carries the idea not only are we holy, not only are we set apart, we are holy, but we are to act holy and to be holy in all of our situations. See, the question this morning, beloved, is not are you holy? The question is, are you acting like it? If you are a son and daughter of God. You know, there's a terrifying thing Richard Baxter brings out. And I fear and tremble every time I read portions of the Reformed pastor. He brings out, he says, you know, the road to hell is going to be paved with sincere preachers. And he said this. He said, preachers have spent their lives telling people about holiness, but they weren't holy. Spent all their lives correcting people to be holy, but they never corrected themselves. They spent all their energies and efforts preaching about holiness, teaching, disciplining, and all of these aspects, but they never once considered themselves to be holy. And they will not see God. And beloved, we have to ask that. We have to wrestle with that. You may desire it in others, but do you desire it in yourself? Well, there are two enemies into this reconstruction of person and family, church and state. There are two warnings we are given, and I can only briefly cover this. And that is that person in verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." That's a command. See to it that everybody in your midst doesn't come short of making use of the means of grace, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. You see here, there's this bitter person who, because of the afflictions and the trials of life, maybe they've become bitter. Maybe they were bitter when they come into the church, who knows. But for whatever reason, they've become dispassionate, they become rebels, they become obstinate, they become bitter to the chastening, loving, disciplining hand of God, and they just bring defilement to the whole body. He says, be careful of that person. And then the second person he says to watch out for is the immoral person. He says, like Esau, the immoral or godly person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now think about it. He's so in love with his pleasures and his passions that he's so given over to the urge of hunger and the pleasure of fulfilling that hunger he has with this stew. What is he willing to give up for it? His birthright. I mean, here Esau shows you he's a man who lives by his own passions, and he says, I'm hungry, give me that stew, and I'll give you my inheritance for it. I just want to be relieved. The immoral person. The bitter and the immoral person, beloved, are enemies to this race, enemies to this family. They are enemies to the Christian life that we are all living. And we got to make sure, hey, listen, there ain't a person here that's not struggled with some form of immorality or bitterness. That's why these warnings are so important. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about getting rid of the person in their midst that is bent on being immoral. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you must rid the body of that person so that his attitudes and actions and influences do not pervade through the whole body. What's our conclusion? Beloved, where are you in the Christian life? Is it a race for you? Have you some sins lingering that you have not put off, that you have just ignored, that you don't feel like you even need to address? Yet this morning you realize that it's going to hinder your walk. Sooner or later, it's going to manifest itself and it's going to bring hindrance to your Christian life? Is it school of discipline, or where the Lord is using your sins, people, relationships to chasten you, to cause you to hate your sins and to forsake them and to exhibit the fruit of righteousness and holiness? Are you weak this morning and in need of encouragement to have your mind and your heart conditioned with the love and nurture that God has provided in these words, just describing how He sovereignly works with His children to produce in them what He desires? Let me tell you something. God is working in His children to produce in you what He desires. And He desires for you to be holy. And you say, but you know what? I don't need all of this heart affliction. I'm easy. I only need a little bit. No, He knows exactly what you need. He knows it perfectly. Are you weak this morning? In need of changing your mind about your condition and situation? Maybe you need now to confess that you didn't realize God was actively working in your life to discipline you and to cause you to hate these things. You thought it was your mama's fault. You thought it was your daddy's fault. You thought it was your husband's fault, your brothers, your sisters, your wife's, your work, your boss. You know? No. God is using these people in your life to promote godliness and holiness. Are you pursuing peace and holiness for yourself and others? And are you keeping yourself free from those who would distract you and poison you and cause you to lead the race and despise the discipline? Beloved, I will close by reading a prayer from the Valley of Vision. Hear these words. O Thou Most High, in the way of Thy appointment I am waiting for Thee. My desire is to Thy name, my mind to remembrance of Thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible of my taste or of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but Thou art adequate for my relief. For Thou art rich in mercy. The blood of Thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of Thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all Thy commandments as right and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate expedient the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate myself to Thy providence. Keep me from sinking or sinning in the evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform, its warnings may caution, its rules guide, and its promises comfort. Let us pray. Father, we thank You much for Your Word and its pointed applications and its clarity. We do pray, Lord, that whatever state we find ourselves in, that we would benefit from sitting at Your table, from feasting upon Your Word, and may Your sovereign providence, may Your hand be upon us to change us and to cause us to repent, to reflect, and to be energized and become passionate again of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You minister to Your people by Your sovereign grace, meeting every need, every situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.